I'm not going to do a review tonight as I've done on the other nights, just simply to say that the theme of our convention, of our school, is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We have been greatly enriched by these studies that the speakers have given, and they've been so absorbed in their studies that on some occasions they have not emphasized the fact of the whole, the continuity of everything. You know, God so loved. That is what we're about. What did he so love? And what does he so love? The world. We've got to keep that in mind. You see, it's the world. Everything he has done in history, in creation, and in things like the flood, the judgment, in the covenants with Noah and with Abraham, and the covenant with man at the beginning of creation, and the history of Israel, and the sending of his Son, and the great events of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the reigning, and the pouring forth of the Spirit, and the new people of God, the church, and the history that we read there, all of those are God's love. He is constantly working in love. Often they don't appear to be love, but they are love, and there is no question about that. They are love. Everything is love. It doesn't say God loved the world and he gave his only begotten. It said he so loved that he gave. And so not so much the quantity of that love, but the quality of that love, is that he withheld not his own Son. So we keep that in mind. And we said that what we hear about is that we live in this world, we know him as the one who loves, and to us there's a responsibility of being caught up in that love and then not being selfish about it. And so we're looking not at Peter as a person and a character, although we will do a little bit of that tonight, but we're looking at what transformed that man called Peter from a person of enthusiasms and sometimes foot-putting, if you know what I mean, and other such things as are common to human beings, especially to us, each one, into the man that he became ultimately, and the wonderful things that Don told us from the two letters of Peter this morning. Well, you will know that, and I'm just going to run through some of these things briefly, because as you build up with your knowledge of Peter and you see the changes in the man, and you see the great hope that there is for any one of us, because I'm sure Peter was no better than any of us, and probably no worse either, but God made something very wonderful out of him, and that's what he does with every one of his children. He so loves them, and personally and intimately. But you remember that it was Andrew who brought his brother Peter to Jesus, Simon. And Jesus, we're told, looked at Peter. And it was not an interesting, Bill, when you said, you know, close your eyes and just visualize Jesus talking to Peter. And you said that what he said was not condemnatory. It was gentle and rebuke. But you said he looked at Peter. Well, there in John chapter 1, he looks at Peter and he says, your name is Simon. From now on, it shall be Rocky Johnson. From now on, it shall be Rocky Johnson. Because I'll call you Peter, Petros, a rock, and you're the son of John, Jonas is John. So you're Rocky Johnson. So that may be a help if you ever cannot not identify this man. To think of, and I think it's a great name, Rocky Johnson, don't you? Any Johnsons here? Well, we're missing a lot of rocks, but never mind. But that's not original to me by any means, as you probably are aware. But there was Dr. Alan Cole said that to the ABI students just before I came. But he said, you're going to be rock-like. That was the whole point. Simon actually comes from an old Hebrew verb of hearing. So could say Simon is a hearer. There are one or two Simons here tonight, I know. There's a hearer, but he's going to be a doer, and so on. We'll pick that up as we go through. Now, Peter had good experiences of Christ, and if you look at the Synoptic Gospels and compare as far as you can with John's Gospel, the Synoptic Gospel, Matthew, Mark and Luke, you'll find that there came an occasion before this wonderful occasion that Bill, the account which Bill read tonight, there came an occasion where the disciples were fishing. They were still in their fishing trade. And you remember that Jesus wanted a good pulpit, good situation in which to preach. So he got onto one of the boats and told them to push out so he could speak, because the crowd was so vast and thick on the shore. And of course, you know, it's a good thing to speak from water through across into land, and that's what he did. And you remember when he finished, he said, cast your nets. You know, they said, we've fished all night and found nothing. And what could a carpenter's son tell us, if you know what I mean? And it was a little bit, I think, a little bit of, we're fishermen, we would know our task. And he said, well, just, you know, cast your nets out for a draft. And when they did, you remember the enormous astonishment, this great shoal of fish. And Peter had used a word like something like skipper. Well, skipper, we've been fishing all night. But if you say so, well, we'll do that. And they did it. And then he fell at Jesus' feet in the midst of all of those fish that were hauled in. And he cried out, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. He'd had a wonderful experience of Christ then, in some sense a fearful experience. But you know, when we have a holy experience, it imprints itself on us forever. So this man, Jesus was taking him through a kind of an apprenticeship. And he said to them, don't be afraid, he said. He said something marvelous. He said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. It was not only to Peter, but to the others too. Make you fishers of men. And I don't want to enlarge on that, but you know how wonderful it is to hear that 30 years ago you fished a great fish then. And it's beautiful. It's nothing sweeter to the heart than to know that. We were in our spring school this year over in Adelaide and at Chatswood, and a woman came in on the last night, and she'd heard that I was preaching, and the man who was leading the meeting said, if you've got anything wonderful to tell us. And she stood up and said, yes, 45 years ago I was converted under Geoffrey Bingham, she said, and he taught me. And she said, I haven't seen him in many, many years, but I remember everything he taught and I've lived by it. And she was a very keen Christian worker, fully occupied in Christian work. So these are wonderful things, to be fishers of people. But notice he said fishers of men, and you mustn't think that's like you've got to get another translation so you can say fishers of people. The word that he used, and I really do miss it, that women could be called men, to me was marvellous. I used to love that. Do you know what I mean? Do you know what I mean? Now you've got to be self-conscious about your gender for every jolly thing you do. In those days you didn't. You thought, well, all men. We're not all males, but we're all men. We're all going to be sons of God eventually anyway, but I'll leave you to work that one out. If any of you are errant and emphatic, whatever they are that talk about that, then sorry, you know, but have a look, you'll find something pretty good there. So Peter went on, and then, yes, we came to this day when they were on the road to Caesarea Philippi. And they were chatting away amongst themselves, always conscious about the kingdom, and they were going to be part of the kingdom. And you remember on one occasion the mother of James and John asked Jesus if they could get a pretty high place in the cabinet, her sons could get a pretty high place in the cabinet, you know what I mean? And they were doing a bit of that politicking, perhaps even this day. But Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? And then you remember what was said tonight. There's some think of this and some think of that and the other. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, yeah. Now, he didn't, you see, because you'll find from the text that something happened at that moment to Peter. Sure, he'd been gathering information and if you like, all that sort of thing. But he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, I said that in one church. I can see a fellow up there grinning. I said that. I shouted. But I reckon my shout is just the same as Bill's ordinary voice. So you've given me a great handle tonight, Bill. But he got excited. He said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Now, he had wonderment. He had astonishment. Don't say he didn't. But what to say to a man born of a woman, carpenter's son, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God? You see, we've burned out our wonderment and our astonishment, haven't we? The man preaching at ABI one Friday night, and he said, the seraphim cried one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." You've heard me talk about that before, some of you. Yeah, well, I won't go into that one again. So, and spare your ears. But no, that's all we've got to recover. The wonderment and astonishment comes out of true love. Seeing what is so. There's one man talking to me tonight, one of the speakers, and he's just bursting to be on the road. He said it started last summer school, he said, and this, he's just bursting to be on the road. When you've got wonder and astonishment, then people will listen to you. But I've really got a great message to give to you tonight, so I hope you'll all pay attention. None of that. So he said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. No human being argued you into that one. Nobody philosophized you or theologized into that one, Peter." He said, "But my Father has revealed this to you. The great God of heaven has revealed this to you, Peter." Now that should have done something, sent all kind of glory into his soul. Do you know what I mean? Peter had a wonderful, wonderful apprenticeship. And you remember, on another occasion, and perhaps we better deal with a little bit that Bill brought up, that having had that magnificent revelation and being moved so much, when Jesus said the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed at the hands of wicked men and be crucified and the third day rise again, he immediately said, "No, not for you, Lord." Now, he couldn't see, and I bet not one of you would have seen, that Christ couldn't be the Christ, the Son of the living God, if he didn't go on the cross. I mean, to be the Son of God meant he would inevitably go to that cross. That's the great mystery of history. And I think Bill can be very right that he didn't castigate him, but he's saying what you're saying does not fit with what you've just confessed. That's the thing. Now, three times Jesus said that. The second time he said it was at the Transfiguration. And you know, Peter at the Transfiguration is a rather marvellous and a rather pitiable figure. And you can understand that. If you saw Moses and Elijah in glory, and you saw your own Lord so transformed that his clothes, which may have been of any kind of colour, were just so white that colour wasn't there anymore. If you had seen that, and you knew it was Moses, and you was Elijah, and you were a Jew, what would you do? You'd be jumping up and down. Today, if you're one of those marketing Christians, you'd be ringing up the TV. "People, come quickly. We've got the biggest thing that's ever happened. We've got Elijah here, and we've got Moses here, and the dear Lord himself, and we've got a real thing going here." Well, Peter said, "Lord, what do we do about this? Can we have three worship centers? One for Elijah, one..." They must have looked glorious, Moses and Elijah, mustn't they? Really, and don't forget that Moses did get into the promised land. He was there on the mount, at the top of Mount Tabor with Jesus. And so Peter was greatly, greatly moved. And then you remember that they moved into this Shekinah glory cloud and they heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Do you remember we've said night after night they heard him, but they didn't understand? And that voice was saying, "Hear him, receive, what he is saying to you. This is my son. Now, we've missed the astonishment and the wonderment of that. What an extraordinary event, the transformation. And as you know, Moses and Elijah spoke to him of his exodus, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. What was his exodus? Was his death. But you see, they showed it wasn't a death. It was the bringing of God's people out of death into life. It was a marvelous event. So Peter was all, so to speak, had gone through so many of these experiences that when they were on the road to Jerusalem, finally after a magnificent ministry, they're going up to Jerusalem. I'm sorry, straight after transformation, as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed at the hands of wicked men and rise again the third day." And they feared to ask him of that saying. They feared. We are wise after the event, but they feared this crucifixion. It was a horrible term, you know, that no Roman would even let it go from his lips. No Roman was ever crucified. Only the worst, most dastardly of people were crucified. It was a horrible death. And so they feared to ask him. They couldn't work out the power of the kingdom and all the miracles and signs he was doing and the way people, men and women, were being transformed. They couldn't work it out with a cross, with a crucifixion. So they feared to ask him that saying. And then they're on the road to Jerusalem, finally after the ministry, and he again says these words. Because he's going into Jerusalem, and this is what is going to happen, and he knows it. Now, I'm saying that the cross is such that unless you have a revelation of the cross, it is not a mystery, it's a puzzle. And you've heard me say many times that a mystery is not a puzzle to be solved, but it's a revelation to be received by faith and by desire. And if you ever go back on what has been revealed to you, it becomes a puzzle again. You've lost the openness of the mystery. So he comes into Jerusalem, and there is the sad part of Peter. Now, we all feel a sort of sympathetic towards Peter. Maybe there might be a tiny little bit of pride in us that we pity him. Do you know what I mean? We're just that step ahead of him. But we recognize we do so much bungling, so much foot-putting ourselves, that we really can't raise ourselves up above Peter. But we do understand him. He's what you call very human, which means very fallen. And when it comes to the event of the cross, on the night of his betrayal, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And if you understand the significance of the foot washing, it wasn't that Jesus was showing himself to be very humble. It said that having loved his disciples, he loved them unto the end. You see, it wasn't just showing them how they could be humble. But when Peter didn't want him to wash his feet, Jesus said, "Well, if I can't wash your feet, you have no part in me." And dear old Peter did what some of us said, "Well, Lord, just not my feet, hold me." And he said, "No, you've been washed. But you know, when you go through the soil, soil your feet, so we'll do that." But I think what he was saying was that this washing is a symbolic act of setting you up with a clean and a clear conscience to face the great test that lies ahead of you in the matter of the crucifixion and the persecution. And told Peter that night, "Remember, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Not that you should not fail, but that your faith should not fail. And that's an interesting point. That you can be in the midst of failure, but you still have faith. It's a great secret. That anyway, you remember that night, that the next night in the judgment, that when the thieves came, Peter did the first thing he could and slashed off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And you remember Jesus healed and told Peter that wasn't what it was about. And then from then on, Peter was undone. He was unstrung. He just acted like an idiot. And when he heard the cock crow, You remember what Jesus said, that the cock will not crow twice before you have denied me three times. And we're told at that moment Jesus was passing through the courtyard and he turned, Bill, and looked at Peter. And we're told Peter went out and wept. He was a very dear, dear man and a very deep, deep man. And he wept for his failure. But Jesus had prayed that his faith fail not. And you remember after the, even at the resurrection, he found it very hard to believe that. And we're told that in fact Jesus appeared once personally to Peter. We're not told what happened in that time of appearance, but he appeared to him. And so, and yet Peter said, I go fishing. And any of you who know that the only thing that you can do once you fail is to go back to do what you won't fail in. Do you know what I mean? I go farming, I go fishing, I go writing, whatever it may be. And Peter went off, and then you remember that Jesus was there to meet him on the shore. At least John perceived it was Jesus before Peter did. And Peter just pulled up his garment he was in, and he dived into the sea and he came out. And you remember the beautiful way in which Jesus dealt with him after giving him a good breakfast, dealt with him and said, do you love me, Peter? And I don't think you need worry about the different verbs he used. All he was saying to Peter is, do you love me? I was praying one night and I said to the Lord, Lord, I love you from the bottom of your heart. I really meant to say from the bottom of my heart. Then I thought, what a wonderful thing, that's true. I love you from the bottom of your heart. You think about it. I couldn't love God if he didn't love me. And so when he loves me from the depths of his heart, that's why I love him. And the love is there, you see, in that respect. And so he was saying to Peter, do you love me? And he wasn't saying to Peter each time, you didn't really love me, you betrayed me. He didn't say any of that thing at all. He just said to him, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. That was his answer. Yes, you love me, I know that. Now, you're reinstated, if you want to use that term. You can go now, be fishers of men. You can go now and feed the lambs and the sheep. So Peter was marvellously set up, wasn't he? And then you remember the Lord appearing to them in the upper room and saying to them that whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. And if you take Luke's account, first of all, on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered and to have risen from the dead or to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, he told them all the things concerning himself. And I'm just hoping tonight that we are seeing that this great story, and it's not a gimmick to call it the story, that this great story is God so loved the world. And all of these things he's doing, including his calling of Peter and the other apostles, is his act of love. And so he penetrates deeply into the heart of this man. And he's told him in that passage we had read tonight from Matthew 16 that you are a rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. Now there would be a number of biblical exegetes here, and some would line up on one side and say, well, it wasn't that Peter was going to be the rock on which the church was built, because there's no other foundation can that be which is laid, which is Christ. He is the foundation. There's no question about that. But people would say, no, God gave him, Christ gave him a special place. I'm sure he did. He was a leader. Some people say it's his confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock on which Christ builds his church. Well, we needn't go into those details. But Peter knew that Christ had spoken very specifically to him about his future ministry. And that must have been one of the hurts when he failed in his loyalty to Christ. But Christ came to him personally in that resurrection and in other appearances of the resurrection. But he spoke to the disciples for 40 years, as we're told this morning by Colin, on the things concerning the kingdom. The things concerning the kingdom. He gave them 40 days instruction of the things concerning the kingdom. That was that kingdom that they wanted to be special people in. And now they were hearing that the kingdom wasn't just the way they had imagined it was. And when he talked about the kingdom, and he talked about when John the Baptist had talked about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they put the two together, and they were biblically right. The kingdom was never going to come until the outpouring of the Spirit, the basic outpouring of the Spirit. And Peter on the day of Pentecost stood up and said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, says the Lord, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Do you see that? Not all Israel, but all flesh. And so he said, don't worry about the time and the seasons of the kingdom, he said. Just think about that. You'll receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me in all Judea, in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember in Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you will move out into the world. Now, one of the themes we've been emphasizing here is being Jerusalemized. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we know, and we're going to see in a minute, that Peter had a big struggle about Jerusalem and about the temple. We saw that Stephen was killed because he spoke against this place and the law. And that was virtually why Jesus was killed, because he said, yes, he said, you'll see the Son of Man coming. And you remember that they called that blasphemy, because they knew that Jesus was there for the ending of Jerusalem as Jerusalem. That is to say, the temple is the temple. That is the law as they have known the law. And you may think that's a radical statement to make, but Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, took his disciples to the temple and he showed them and he said, of this temple there will not be one stone standing upon another. If you think those disciples weren't well taught, you're wrong. In that Olivet Discourse and other things that Jesus had said, he had said the temple is finished. And he said that if thou didst destroy this temple, which was his now, his body, that he'd raise it up in 3 days. And I think the Jews behind it all got the message. It's a wonderful little monograph by Dr. Alan Cole called The Temple in the New Testament. It's a very fine book. And he points out the Jews weren't fools. They knew what Jesus was about. But Jesus never said a word which would appear to be against the system and nor against the temple. He was very careful not to do that. Matter of fact, his cleansing of the temple was his saying that this is my Father's house. You see that? And it's a house of prayer for all nations. But it could never be for all nations unless it ceased to be the temple as it was, as Paul puts it out in Ephesians 2:11 to the end. And so Christ said, you'll receive power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Now, I've been speaking, giving you information, things which you know anyway, and there's a tendency when you're sitting and listening to get a little bit, not bored, but a little bit soporific, which means you just about could doze off, you know, a little bit more, and you'd be right out into glory. But I just want to say tonight that the glory lies in that great event of Pentecost. See, I defy anyone in the world apart from Pentecost to know what Calvary is about. I was in a really rumbustious full gospel businessmen's meeting once, and a great crowd of them were there, and I preached on the cross, and I said to them that the cross was not with a view to Pentecost, but Pentecost was with a view to the cross. That is to say, you cannot understand the great mystery of the cross and all its depths and dimensions unless you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And every Christian ought to be that way. And anyway, when I finished preaching on the cross, there wasn't a movement. I think 20 minutes, maybe even half an hour. Nobody moved. And then a big, bulky fellow, like with a voice like Bill Redden, he came up to me and he He looked me in the eye and he said, "You know, Brother Bingham," he said, "26 years ago I was born of the Spirit of God. 24 years ago I was born of the Spirit of God. And 26 years ago I came into Pentecost." Now I knew what he meant by that language, and I'm not debating anything. He said, "I tell you, and everyone here tonight will tell you, this is greater than Pentecost." He was saying that the cross was greater than Pentecost. Well, there's no, you don't compare them, you know what I mean? But really what happened to him that night was that the Spirit of God opened up the mystery and the wonder and the glory of the cross. You see that? That's why you need all of the Holy Spirit to do that. So far as I can understand, and I may be wrong, but some scholars support me anyway, Peter was not at the cross. The only closest thing we can get to it is that it said, "And his acquaintances, which had followed him, stood afar off." That was the women and others that had followed him in Galilee. Now, Peter could have been there, and I'm not saying he wasn't. I'm just saying that it's quite probable that he wasn't, that he was so overcome with grief that he couldn't see his Lord go through that hideous death. So just keep that in mind, because you need all of the Spirit of God to open up to you all of the cross of Christ and his resurrection. You've heard me say, on the day of the cross, something happened in history which changed history. Give it a term, forgiveness of sins. Give it a term, bearing of sins. Give it a term, the cleansing of the pollution of mankind. Give it a term, justification, whatever you like. But let the term be reverberating with wonder and understanding and astonishment. This man has dealt with the sin of the world. He has taken the root and core of the fall and he's destroyed it. You'll never go out preaching anything to anybody unless you're just an acculturated biblical Christian, if you know what I mean. You'll go out and tell all your propositions and all your bits and pieces and you'll quote all your authorities and you won't do much for anybody. That's him of Charles Wesley. It tells us something about Charles Wesley, as it tells us about John Wesley, as it tells us about Jacob. They fought with God. They said, "I will know you. I will know your name." And each of the verses says his nature and his name is love. Not an abstract thing, love, but the living God. And so Pentecost came, and Peter knew then, whether he was at the cross or not, he knew then what the cross meant. And it meant everything to him. And there, as the Spirit came on him, as I said the other night, everything came to his remembrance by the Spirit. He was taught everything by the Spirit. He was led into the truth by the Spirit. He saw Christ and the Father glorified by the Spirit. He felt the power of the Spirit in him to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he preached, and that is what happened. Men and women, we said before that Peter said, "My Lord," Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And he saw his position before God as a failure. He was reinstated, but that night he understood everything of the power of that cross and the resurrection. That was the day when men and women could say, from henceforth, no one need ever die forever. Woman can live forever. And Pentecost said, now you have the full revelation of the mystery of God. Paul would say, "I was amongst you proclaiming the mystery of God." And so Peter, a little time later, he's at the temple, and there's the people of God are gathering around, these new people of God, thousands of them now, milling around, and there's a man who's crippled, and Peter sees him and he says, look at us, look at me, look at John, look at us, look at us. And the man looks at him expecting something. He was expecting something, he didn't know what he was expecting. And the next thing is, he's up and dancing and leaping and praising God, and the news is spreading throughout Jerusalem. This gospel, this Jesus had, is now in action. And the Sanhedrin are scared and they call him in and say, don't you speak in this man's name, you'll bring his blood upon us, which is what they'd asked before, let his blood be upon us anyway. But they said, don't you preach in this? And they said, we cannot but tell the things which we've seen and heard. Whatever you want to do in judging us, do that, but we're going to tell. And so they told. And the great event that happened in Jerusalem. And then the killing of Stephen, the destroying of him, because if he were allowed to go on the way he was going on, the place would have been detempled and de-Jerusalemized, if you can hear what I'm saying. That system which they brought, which was not according to the covenant of God, by this time it had all been changed and as Dean gave us a word years ago, transmogrified, which is the opposite to transformed. It's made ugly and it's not what it was. And it was transmogrified, and Christ's word was so powerful that they were in jeopardy, in danger of losing their system, a political system. And so wonderful things happened. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 repent and receive the gift of forgiveness, and you go to other places and see the things happening. But who's going to move out of that? And we saw the wonderful thing of Stephen was that his mind didn't dwell in Jerusalem, it dwelt to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is what he's talking about. That's what God wants. He so loved the world. He didn't so love Jerusalem. He loved Jerusalem, of course, but the world. And that's what Philip saw. What a marvelous freedom Philip had, didn't he? Shot off to Samaria. Preached the gospel. The signs and the wonders and the ecstasy. Tremendous. Great freedom. If you ever go and preach the gospel, you'll find it's greatly liberating to preach it. There's some of that of his irony there, isn't there? And that was what was happening. And then that great event of the sheep that was let down. Peter, I think, had a little bit of something that kept on talking about and keeping about Jerusalem. They went back to Jerusalem. They didn't go from Jerusalem in the scattering abroad. And we mustn't read things into Peter, but we get some indications that he's still very Jerusalem-minded. There would be nothing wrong with that if it was the right Jerusalem mind, if you know what I mean. Nothing wrong with that. But then he had to have that vision of the sheep with the unclean animals in it. And he was told to take and eat, and he said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And Jesus said, God said to him, what I've made clean, don't you make unclean. See, so there's nothing unclean. That's what the cross did, the resurrection, the outpouring of the Spirit. There's nothing unclean. Paul said, I'm persuaded that there's nothing in this world that's unclean of itself. Great happening through those events. And so Peter has given that. See, this is part of the training of Peter. And then he goes to Caesarea. And you remember the great outpouring of the Spirit there. At the point where he says, and the prophets bear testimony that everyone who believes in his name shall receive forgiveness of sins. He didn't say shall have the baptism of the Spirit. He said shall receive the forgiveness of sins. And that's what happened. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They gave evidences that the Holy Spirit was upon them. And they understood the forgiveness of sins. It was very, very wonderful. Peter must have gone back shouting for joy, you know, to Jerusalem and telling him all about it. Meanwhile, the others had been scattered. They were going down to a place called Antioch in Syria. And instead of just speaking to Jews, they spoke to Greeks and to others. And a church sprang up out of the gospel. And so they sent Barnabas down to see it was all authentic and right. And Barnabas came back and said, he said that he had seen the grace of God. What a lovely thing. He'd seen the grace of God, you see. Beautiful, the gospel in action. Then this fellow Paul came along. Paul. We're going to talk about him tomorrow night. But the key to Paul is, God who separated me, who by his grace separated from my mother's womb, was pleased to reveal his son in me. That after going back to the seminary and doing my Bible college course and being vetted by the Society of Jerusalem, Christian Society of Jerusalem, I might preach him among the nations. Now it actually says that he has revealed his son in me that I might preach him among the nations. The nations. God so loved the world. God so loved the nations. Do you see that? And so Paul is on his way. He preaches first in Damascus, remember? Straight away he preached in the synagogues that Christ is the Son of God. That was a pretty big thing to do. And he was in action. And then you remember there came a time, we won't go through that too much because we'll talk about tomorrow night, but there came a time when Peter went down to Antioch. And there was a group had come from Jerusalem. They were the sort of circumcision party. They were pretty, I think they had a dark shadow over them. You know, they're fairly grim. The idea of grace was a bit dangerous, do you know what I mean? You've got to balance it with law, if you know what I mean. Like circumcision, if you know what I mean. Like what it really means is, if you want to be a true Christian, you first got to become a Jew. That's the way into becoming a Christian. And that's the damnedest thing that could happen in history. It would kill the whole view of God as the world lover. Do you follow that? And Paul said, I rebuked Peter face to face. He was carried away. And dear old Barnabas, that warm-hearted man who commended what had happened at Antioch, now is carried away too. And they go off, they won't eat with the Gentiles. The Gentiles are second-class Christians. You know that the Christians in third world countries are not really up to our level. You know what I mean? But if we can send them some correspondence courses and a few things like that, we'll help them to get up to our level. What a disastrous thing that Peter goofed out badly. Paul said, if you go for circumcision, he said, you've fallen away from grace. So what is there? The whole horrible thing again of guilt and trying to deal with it and getting under law and trying to be a good person and a righteous person in order to feel you're justified. Well, we won't talk any more about that, but Peter failed. Now, I'm trying to keep the time and I've gone a little bit over my time tonight, so I'm going to ask you to bear with me for another 5 minutes or so. Will you give me that as a love bonus and gift? Thank you so much. I didn't wait to hear what you'd say. But, and it's not just sneaky, I mean it. Did my best. But, said he, justifying himself. Come to the two epistles of Peter. The two epistles of Peter. And a lot of good scholars don't think the second epistle is Peter's. It's just written by somebody who's been given that name. But no, I'm not trying to put those scholars down. They've got a lot for their arguments. But anyway, it's Petrine, that's what I say. Put that adjective. But that first epistle, as Colin was raving about it this morning, do you remember? Part of it. And I wouldn't say that Don raves. He's got himself much more in control. But in his controlled way, he raved about those two letters also, and Peter. And I didn't mind. I thought, good on you, mates. Go ahead and give us all you can about Peter, and then I won't have to peter out tonight, if you know what I mean. So, anyway, this business about Rocky Johnson, you see, something happened to Peter. I would think that one of the greatest things that ever happened to Peter was Paul's rebuke. You know, he later, in that last bit of his letter, in his second letter, he says, you know, Paul writes these scriptures, you should read them. He said, some people wrestle with them. He said, you know, as people say that to me, I really can understand what Peter said when I read your books. I have to wrestle with them. Well, more fool you. Fancy wrestling with a book. Anyway, here we are. If you want to find a man who can tell you about the cross of Christ, you read Peter. Oh, I would like to have more time just to go into that, you know. You know, who bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin might live unto God. Or he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But as Conan pointed out very beautifully this morning, he talks about the precious blood. The precious blood. That's a name given to stones. So precious stones, they're jewels. And precious blood. And Don took us back into the Old Testament for the meanings of those things. Now here's a man who is so filled with the love of the cross, of the Christ of the cross, and of the work of the cross, that whether he was present or not, which is still an academic question, he was there. And you don't have to go to Jerusalem and to Golgotha's hill to know more about the cross, because that cross is what the Spirit opens to you. And you become men and women of the cross, of its love, of its grace, of its power. You come free of your guilt and your shame and your pollution and the thing which burdens you. You become free of that at the cross. Well, I say Peter, the last he said, he talks about suffering a lot, doesn't he? That's a subject. It's a wonderful subject. But he talks about holiness. I just want to read just some verses where he says that, which we started off to read this morning. But he says, therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be you holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You know that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. He talks about having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren. Now, I could take you through passage after passage of Peter, and some of us live often in this epistle, so rich is its teaching. But I present to you tonight, in Christ's name, a wonderful man who, to begin with, was a hearer. His name was Simon. And he was told that he would become rock-like and that so much would depend upon him. And so the Lord took him through experience after experience, as he does with us. And finally, not finally, but primarily and substantially, in the outpouring of the Spirit, he came to understand the whole of that Christian truth, the whole of that, those dynamics. Did he go on perfectly? The answer is no. Did he fail at any point? Yes. Did Paul and Barnabas fail at any point? Ooh, we've got to be careful now, because we've got Paul as an icon, do you know what I mean? Infallible icon. But he and Barnabas had a provocation, says in the Authorized Version. After their council at Jerusalem, they had a provocation. And 1 Corinthians 13 in the Authorized Version says, love is not easily provoked. Not easily provoked. But obviously is provoked, you see, but not easily. So they obviously had a provocation which was not easily provoked. No, they did. They had a provocation. And the Scripture doesn't take side with either of them. And the true Greek says, love is not provoked. So I think we learn, I'm not talking moralistically at all, I'm talking livingly, we learn from a man like Peter that the great truth of God's love to the whole world. See, I think Peter would have been staying a bit in Jerusalem, you know, quite a bit, and he'd still think of that as the center. But when Philip went down to Samaria and preached, then Peter had to come out of Jerusalem to go to Samaria. Not to make a bad case against Peter, but you know what Peter and John did after they had prayed for and the great outpouring of the Spirit had come? Do you know what Peter and John did on their way home to Jerusalem? They preached in every Samaritan city and village. It's great to be free, to go out and preach everywhere, you know what I mean? Is that what we take? And I remember when I was in my first and only parish as a minister that I was going to speak on Isaiah 6 one night. People should take up the missionary. They used to call it a challenge in those days, you know what I mean? We should be filled with missionary zeal. And so I was going to say to the people from Isaiah 6, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I would see the congregation come forward, many of them, and I would be thrilled that they were going out. You know what I mean? And when I was preparing it, the Lord said to me, "Now, what about you first?" And I actually said, "Lord, I would be wasted over there." I said that to him. What cheek! I would be wasted. Well, I'd been over with the Australian Army to Malaya during the war, and I saw the Boongs. That's how we treated them. Yeah. Saw Chinese coolies. Well, arrogance we have, don't we? No, I didn't think I was arrogant, because I used to pray and weep for God to send somebody to Malaya to preach the gospel to everybody. And so the Lord said to me that night, "What about you?" And I said, "Well, yes, I'd be prepared to go, Lord." Like Abraham, you know, when his son was offered up, he's prepared to offer up his son. And he was so glad when his son didn't get sacrificed. And I thought, well, if the Lord wants me to be prepared for anything, yes, Lord, I'm prepared. And the Lord said, "Well, that's it then. You're going." And I remember when I made this missionary appeal. What a statement, what a funny word, missionary appeal. Who's the first one to come out and walk down the aisle? But my sister, Eileen, 6 years older than I am. And I thought, at the time I reckoned that would be about, she'd be about 40. I thought, "Oh, 40? I can't go 40 to the mission field." And she came down and stood there and And I was lecturing at the Strathfield Bible Institute as the vice principal there, really. They more, you know, that's when the vices are more noted than their principals. But anyway, I was there and I used to teach my sister. And she went to New Guinea. And she had an extraordinary ministry. There is no pretending she had an extraordinary ministry. Wonderful ministry. I mustn't take the time, I'm telling you. But she died last Sunday week, like last Sunday, the morning week, after a year of very painful a cancer of the bones. And she died a believing Christian, and she died in peace. She had a wonderful life. She burned with the gospel, there's no question about that. I was always sorry for people sometimes who met her. She never gave many quarter. She didn't really. I tell you the thing, and I'll close then. In her village, everyone in her village, she went out and lived in the village. As just a single woman lived in the village. And everyone in her village was converted. I can understand that. But one. He's a very strong, powerful man, good will and everything, you know. And he wasn't going to get converted by this woman. And he went out to the forest one day in the jungle, and he had a parang, and for some reason or other, he slipped or something happened, and he sliced the whole of his thigh down there, and it was open, and he bleeding. And I got him back to the village, and she nursed him. She was a trained nurse, and she nursed him, and guess what? Yeah. Well, now, there we are. We can end on a sort of a light note, but it's still a true note, and that is that God so loved the world. And if you say he loves me, then you must say he loves the whole world, and you must burn with the wonder of the gospel, and you must burn with the wonder of who he is, the Christ of history, who's raised above every principality and power, and has been given the franchise to go to the end of the world, bringing the message of redemption to men and women, and all the other things that are in that. So I ask you tonight, I really do ask, I've been praying today, Lord, don't let's have a good summer school. So we go home and say, it was great summer school, great talks and beautiful singing and lovely being together. If you haven't got the fire stick, you really don't have anything, do you? Let's pray.